And it is Monday, November the 3rd, 2014, in the Lucy Coleman studio in Los Angeles, California, in the United States of America, on God's good, great planet Earth. Thank you for tuning in to the webcast tonight. What I thought that I'd do, and I raised some notes on the 5 points of Calvinism. You must understand that when I was a Reformed pastor in the Protestant church, this is the doctrine that I held as supreme and still holds. I still hold it high above the Arminian point of view. I guess if you would ask John Coleman in his heart, is he truly a Calvinist? Yes, I would have to admit to that and say that indeed I am. But what does it mean when I say that I am a Calvinist? I think this is important also. And that's why I thought that it would be quite interesting if I would look over Calvinism again, reading directly from my notes and giving you some comments in 2014 about that. It is a system of theology that was reaffirmed at the Synod of Dort. Okay, this is in Europe in the year 1619. That's right, 1619, as the doctrine of salvation contained in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, in the year 1619, this group of clerics got together and they said, well, this is what the Holy Scriptures mean. This is how we define it. This is how we break it down. And the system was that they formulated into 5 particular points in answer to the unscriptural, the Calvinists would say, 5 points submitted by the Arminian to the Church of Holland in 1610. So some 19 years later, this group split off of the arguing Christians, because that's what my group has done for years. We just argue with each other. I'm an apologist. I thought that I was defending the faith against outside heresies and apostates until I took a very close look at the people that was involved in ministry with me, and I forgot, and God is my witness, they were the enemy all the time, with the smiles and everything else. And so here you can see some 9 years, what's that? 9 years, just 9 years, not 19, just some 9 years after the Arminians come up with their 5 points, well, the Calvinists come up with theirs. There has always been this back and forth kind of mentality that goes on in the Christian church. Unfortunately, I took sides, and the side that I took was a Calvinistic side. And I hope that you will be able to appreciate and understand that as I continue to share that with you tonight in my readings. Let me find my glasses. Now here, can you give me a second? I have to walk away from the mic. Here I am starting to do a webcast, and I don't have my glasses. They must be in the other room. Let me walk in the... Just let it run. I'm not going to shut anything off. Act as if you're at home in my house. Enjoy yourself. For goodness sake. Here we are. Okay. Much better. I'm sorry for that. But you know, PJ, I love you so much. I'm not trying to put on airs. You're joining me in my house for a webcast, and this is the way that I do it. Well, according to Calvinism, salvation is accomplished by the almighty power of the triune God. Well, I would have, if I were doing this, I would have said salvation is accomplished by the almighty power of God. Leave triune out. I don't know why you had to put that in there. See, I'm talking because there's only one God. There's only one. See, there's always been only one. I've always known that. I recall looking at the gods of mythology in the Greek culture and the other gods of Egypt. But there's only one God. As a matter of fact, there was one Pharaoh of Egypt who acknowledged in his beautiful mind to the people of his day, far more advanced or before we existed, that there was and is only one God. And so I see not only world leaders, intelligent metaphysicals, as well as intelligent blacks and Mexicans and whites and Greeks, and everybody knows that there's one God creator. So I would have left out the triune, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I'm not denying that Jesus is godly and God. I'm not denying that, but I'm not going to quibble with you about that. I recall one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Show us the Father and it'll be sufficient." And he said, "Have I been so long time with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, what do you think Jesus meant by that? So I'm not going to quibble with what the Bible teaches. I know what the Bible teaches about Christ. But I just don't think that the Calvinist should have put triune God. Should have said the God who is all in all. Then it goes on and says, the Father chose a people and the Son died for them. This is what Calvinists believe. The Father chose a people, just like God chose the Hebrews. I guess these Christian Calvinists are saying that we are the ones that God has chosen. Now here's where the problem comes in with that, with me now in 70 years old. Well, don't you think that God has chosen some other of his beautiful creation from other parts of the world, from all around the world, that has the same kind of giftedness that you have? Why would he just solidify stop on you? And why would you try to promote such an idea? Just looking deeply into what I said that I believe without thinking critical about it. And if you look and think critical about all religious institutions, they have to solidify themselves with unbreakable codifieds that forces you to seek acknowledgement through academia in order to even acquiesce with them on a level of transparency. Well, I say to that, well, you know what I say to that. That is just nuts. That's what that is. But this is what I believe, and this is in the past tense. And so you must understand, when we think about, and we think about, and I'm talking about, when we think about a system in religion that is set up to make one part of the creation superior to the other, it demeans the idea of God. Now, even though I believed in the Calvinistic approach, I did not hate, dislike, or disdain my Arminian brothers. I loved them just the same. I just could never stand the arguing back and forth. Many times I was on the radio and they would attempt to get me to argue with them, and I said, "Brother, you know what my theme has been. My theme has been on love." I says, "Can't we just love? Why do we have to battle each other? Why do we have to put on our battle regalia? Is that really necessary at this time?" So it says that the Father chose a people, and the Son died for them, and the Holy Spirit makes Christ's death effective by bringing the elect to faith and repentance, therefore causing them to willingly obey the gospel. Well, let me tell you this. Let me respond to that very long sentence. I recall every moment that I thought about God and when God revealed himself to me. And when I answered the call of God in my life, all this sentence that I just read, God didn't say nothing like that to me. Now, I'm going to read this sentence again. The Father chose the people and the Son died for them, comma. The Holy Spirit makes Christ's death effective by bringing the elect, that is, the ones that he died for, to faith and repentance. The Holy Spirit did that, brought me to faith and repentance, thereby causing me to willingly obey the gospel. No, I'm sorry, it didn't happen to me like that. God revealed himself to me in my heart, and I loved him so much, and I've been following him ever since. That's all I know. All this other stuff, no. That kind of stuff never did, no. And every other person that has ever come in contact in a metaphysical sense with the God of this planetary system where we're living around, any other person that has come in contact with him knows that this is a divine spirit of love and not of contradictions. Now, I don't mind somebody giving me Calvinism to embrace before I was thinking clearly about it, because I wasn't. I don't think that most people that get involved in any kind of religious organization is thinking very clearly about it. They're thinking about the fact that I can be unified with a group of human beings that believe what I believe, and thereby we can become a company of friends, or companions, so to say. I understand that very plain. I understand how that works. Community is what I'm talking about. Well, I didn't join the church to have community because I was a part of community in the hood that I came up in, though the church would say the community that I was in was a bunch of vile sinners, dope smokers, alcohol drinkers, fornicators, pollutants of the language, and all that kind of stuff. And I should have asked the question too, okay, if that's the way you've addressed them, as opposed to what? As opposed to what? Please, don't try to give me the exact opposite of what I just peradventure. Because if you do that and you look at the church and you're looking for a true model to exemplify the antithesis of that thesis that I just gave, you're not going to find it in today's church. Now, you may find it in a couple of snobs that never did like to interact with human beings, and that's why they've never had sex with anyone, let alone themselves. And I've said before, and I say it again, it's a very normative thing for a man and or a woman to feel sexual tension. It's very practical. It's very normal. And it is also very normal for that tension to be released in a very practical and normal way. And to say anything other than that is ridiculous. And I've never heard it put like that in the evangelical Catholic Church. I didn't mean Calvinistic Church. Because they don't speak plain like that. I'll never forget, I went to this all-black Carl's, Hargrove's congregation, and they were singing, and it was one of the great hymns of back in the day. And the women were singing, and their husbands was standing up next to them with the expression on their faces, oh God, what am I doing here? I don't know why a man would put himself through that. I really don't. And I will admit, a couple of times I felt like that. Well, thus far, I'm not doing very good on what I believe about Calvinism here. No, I'm not. Goes on, it says in this next sentence, the entire process, that means election, redemption, and regeneration, is the work of God and is by grace alone. Thus God, not man, determines who will be the recipient of the gift of salvation. I agree with that statement. God is the one that determines it. Not even the Calvinist determines it. I like that. And I wish that they would teach that by their behavior. Now let's look at the 5 points that this was. The first one is T, because it's T-U-L-I-P. That's the acronym for how they make everything work. You know, they very, how can I say, you know, like the German and the European mind. Very, very, very systematic. You know, it reminds me of a used to be friend of mine, John MacArthur Jr. I preached and taught exposition, and I believe that that is the best way to know what the Bible is talking about, is to, quote unquote, study it in its most original language, discover who the speaker was and who the speaker was speaking to, and then as you transliterate the language into a language that you speak, especially if you are going to have the job of telling the people in the audience sitting in front of you what that means, yes, I think you should look a little bit into biblical exposition. Else you find yourself huckstering the Word of God, making up these ridiculous stories as you tiptoe down the Fruit Loop lane of insanity. I believe that education, when it comes to preaching, is a paramount. And if anyone differs with that, well, let's look at total depravity, the tea and the tulip. Our total inability. That's one way to look at it. If you're totally depraved, you're totally unable. What? Total depravity is probably the most misunderstood tenet of Calvinism, this writer says. When Calvinists speak of humans as totally depraved, they are making an extensive rather than intensive statement effect upon the fall of man. And so you see, this effect upon the fall of man and his sin has extended to every personality and every person in his thinking, in his emotions, or his will. Not necessarily that he is intensely sinful, but that sin has extended to his entire being. Now, some of you may be having difficulty with what the definition of sin is to a Calvinist. I like St. Origen's definition, and I'll quote the one that I've been quoting for most of my professional life, especially since I've been on this website since the year 2002. Sin is the lack of conformity to the revealed will of God, as well as the refusal of the creature, human beings, you and I, to be related to their creator, that is God, by faith. So sin is when you know what God told you to do and you don't want to conform to that, and you want to brush God off and do it your way. That is sin. That makes all the sense in the world to me. Now this other stuff that they say that I'm guilty of, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. No, hold it. Is that conforming to the will of God for me? And this is what I mean. If you see that ugly woman and God is telling you to marry that ugly woman, you go ahead and marry her. I want you to conform to the will of God. Marry that ugly woman. Me? No. You crazy? And that's the way that you have to do all these sex. Because you will find yourself. I was talking with someone. I was talking with my grandchildren, as a matter of fact. And I was giving my granddaughter a little, you know, she's growing up. Has her mind made up the way she wants to live. And at times I have to not correct her because, you know, she's a smart girl. She's smart. She taught herself how to play the guitar. She plays the keyboard. Probably be blowing the saxophone next. And can sing and everything else. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. As a matter of fact, I think I got her. She sent me some, let me see. I'm going to let you hear her playing some of her music. Because she sent me some of the music. And I want you to hear it. I just don't know how to get to it. That's my problem. Oh, here we are right here. I think this is it right here. No, that's not it. That's not it. Oh, recently. Well, I don't know where it is, but I wanted to play some of the music for you. It was just beautiful, and that was my granddaughter. Let me see if I can find it right here. That was my granddaughter playing the music. Here it is right here. Okay, let me see what this is. Now you listen. Okay, I'm going to try to... Oh no, wrong video. That's her and her brother playing. No, let me find the video. Oh, here's one right here. This is my granddaughter. Yes. Was just a sample of my granddaughter playing the guitar. She taught herself how to play the guitar, and I believe I have here, she also taught herself to play the piano. Yes, she taught herself to play the piano, and I have one of these on here. I mean, she's very talented and ought to be because she is the daughter of my daughter, just like her son. It's very talented, gifted children. And the father raised them to be staunch Catholics. And I love them. They aren't as religious as they used to be, but they're my children. And God gives them ability to do things like he gives all children ability to do something. Now, why would you or I, listening to a certain kind of music, living in a certain kind of way, make us any better than any other people that God would condemn all those other people and then allow your group? No. That is inconsistent. That is inconsistent with love. That means that the God that created me, just hear me out. That the God that created me is a vindictive taskmaster that has me cowering down all the time in fear. No, I cower down all the time in submission to his holiness because I worship God, but I don't fear God. In any kind of religion that tries to And I know the Bible says to fear God, and I know what that means. I know exactly what that means. That doesn't mean that we're to walk around being afraid of thinking out loud about Jehovah. In this total depravity, it says this man that has had this extended, this sin to every part of his personality, his thinking, his emotions, his will, and his interior being, that is full of sin and debauchery, and he is totally unable to do anything for himself. The unregenerate, that's what the Calvinists would call them, are unsaved. Because if you're saved, you're not that. But they say that the unsaved man is dead in his sins, and then they're quoting from Romans 5, and I know where they're quoting from, without the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying that the Holy Spirit is not on this man. And they also would say that the natural man is blind to the message of the gospel. In other words, he cannot believe. Man, can you believe that? That he cannot believe it. A child can hear this and believe it. It's not that difficult. But the Calvinists would say that. And that's a form of trying to pressure you to jump on board. I recall because I used to teach that in conferences. And it just sounded good, the ring of it. Listen, that the natural man is blind to the message of the gospel. And this is why total depravity has to be called total inability, quote unquote. The man without the knowledge of God would never come to this knowledge without God making him alive through Christ. Now, that's what the Calvinists would say. And they would say, based upon Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. I know what those verses say. But what does that do? What does that do about the other people with their other religions? What does that do for them? Are they in the same shape? Do we say that to their culture? Or do we take this Hebrewian book, if you will, this book of the nomad tribes in the desert? Does this apply to every human being on the planet? Is this what you're trying to tell me? That's another thing that I was taught in evangelicalism. Without thinking it through, was it? What about the religion of the Egyptians some 5,000 years before Judaism and Christianity even popped on the scene? What about all the other religions, thousands of years before that? I'm not trying to tear down your Trojan horse. What I'm attempting to get you to do is to criticize yourself for what you believe. I'm not trying to tear down the structure of a religion. Most black folk in my community kind of go to a Baptist church, a Church of God in Christ. They're going to go somewhere so they can get their praise and they shout on. I don't care what you say. I know that. That's in us like, please, I can go to anybody's church and listen to them sisters and those brothers sing and tear up and cry. And know they're right about it. They asked me to talk. I couldn't even talk on the mic. I'm so moved by the music. I know I'm black. And I love the feeling of what it does. But you know what? That's what it is. I would rather, when I study God, read about him alone and just share him like I'm doing with you now. Yes, God is a God of judgment. God is a God that gives the payback when someone comes against his person. But God is not a God who is going to pick entire races or nations of people and exterminate them because the Calvinists, or whatever they call themselves, think that everyone else is sinful by, I mean, couldn't you have called total depravity something else? Let me read this paragraph the way I'd read it. The ones that are not Christian like us, being the astute Calvinists that we are dead in their sins. Just read Romans 5. These individuals, since they are dead like a living corpse, don't have any Holy Spirit in them, because they just natural, just like, they're blind to the message of the gospel. Oh no, don't make no difference how you tell them. They're on their way to hell anyhow. They just cannot not be redeemed. And that's why you would call total depravity inability. Because the man without a knowledge of God, even if John Coleman or somebody tried to give it to him on the sly, on the slick, a man without the knowledge of God will never come to the knowledge of God without him being alive through Christ. Whereas there has been many enlightened men that has affirmed God Almighty in their religion and in their faith and under the same circumstances. I beg of you to read up on Hinduism and Buddhism. Okay, the 5 points, the 4 points, the way of this, the way of that. And you will see the same kind of exchange in Christianity. T-U is next on the tulip, isn't it? T-U. Well, what does U stand for? Unconditional election. Now, unconditional election is the doctrine which states that God chose those who he was pleased to bring to a knowledge of himself, not based upon any merit shown by the object of his grace, and not upon his looking forward to discover who would accept the oracles of the gospel. But God elected these people based solely upon the counsel of his own will. Some for glory and others for damnation. Now, believe you me, and they base that on Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians 1, 4 through 8. And they say that he did this before the foundations of the world. And I guess that's why they chose Ephesians 1, 4 through 8. You have to understand evangelicals. Now, do I believe that about unconditional election? No way. I'm going to read over it again, and I'm going to let you know why this sounds. And that's what I wanted to do, is I wanted to read these things. Unconditional election is the doctrine which states that God chose those whom he was pleased to bring to a knowledge of himself. So that would make him a selfish kind of a God that's just going to choose a certain amount of people, and the rest of them he's going to condemn to hell to burn forever because he didn't choose those. And if you're a Calvinist, you would say, yes, God can do anything he wanted to. If I ever made that statement to anyone, I humbly apologize, because that doesn't make any sense at all. It defies logic altogether. In other words, here I am attempting to get someone to worship my God, and he's already told me, I probably rejected you because you're stupid. Oh, don't follow men. Don't follow them. Don't follow them. Whenever there's an ism, you know, John MacArthur ism, you get it? Attached to something. Don't follow that. When I was pastoring a church, I didn't follow no John Coleman-ism. I was a very outspoken Bible teacher in the church, but I let those Negroes know, you're not following me. It's a scripture that I used to use a lot. I learned it from my mentor. You follow me as I follow Christ. See, just going the same direction I'm going in, because I'm not going after no demons. But some of these paragraphs that these people write about, then it goes on and says, this paragraph doesn't rule out, however, man's responsibility. Because man has a responsibility, the Calvinist would say, of believing in the redeeming work of God the Son. Then they go John 3:16-18. I find it extraordinary that they would say this, because most people that go to church, well, let me leave that alone. I'm just supposed to be letting you know how I feel about this. Now, Scripture presents a tension between God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility to believe, which does not try to rescue both are true. And to deny man's responsibility is to affirm I have to lessen the proportion of my words here. Here we are. Scripture presents a tension between God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility to believe, which it does not try to resolve. Okay, both are true. To deny man's responsibility is to affirm an unbiblical hyper-Calvinism. To deny God's sovereignty is to affirm an unbiblical Arminianism. See, they kind of like get you between a rock and a hard place with all this mumbo jumbo. The elect are saved unto good works. Then they quote Ephesians 2:10. Thus, through good works, though good works, that is, will never bridge the gulf between man and God that was formed in the fall. In other words, when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, there was a gap between God and man. So good works are the result of God's saving grace. And this is what Peter means when he admonishes the Christian reader to make his calling and election sure. See, they put in another scripture there, and that's the way the Calvinist does it. But it has no connection, 1 Peter 2:10, with Ephesians 2:10. None. But that's all right. I think too much. I know. I start trouble. Limited Atonement. TULIP. TULIP is the acronym. Limited Atonement. I'm having a heck of a time getting through this. Man, I couldn't qualify to be a pastor of a church like that, because I wouldn't teach that. I wouldn't. Limited Atonement is a doctrine offered in answer to the question, for whose sins did Christ atone? Now, this is a big thing in Calvinism, because the Calvinists would say, if you don't adapt to all of their nomenclature and what they believe in, they would say that you're not even saved. They would talk at you and say, well, you're going to hell anyhow, and just count off your conversation altogether. And so I'm asking, who makes a recommendation for anybody to be justified before God? I didn't know that you could do that. In the article, it goes on and says that the Bible teaches that Christ died for those whom God gave him to save in John 17:9. That's a true statement. Christ died indeed for many people, but not all. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Correct. He didn't die for all. Specifically, Christ died for the invisible church. I agree with that. The sum total of all of those who would ever rightly bear the name Christian, based upon Ephesians 5:25. I agree with that. And he goes on and says that this doctrine often finds many objections, mostly from these who think that limited atonement does damage to evangelism. I don't think it does. Limited atonement lets you know right up front who these wicked people are in the world and why they're doing wickedness. You're not guessing, are they church members, are you? And then he said, we've already seen that Christ will not lose any that the Father has given unto him. So that in John 6:37, Christ's death was not the death of the potential atonement for all people. We know that too, because all people would not believe on him. He's not a cosmic killjoy. And believing that Jesus' death was a potential symbolic atonement for anyone who might possibly in the future accept him, trivializes Christ's act of atonement. Christ died, the Calvinists would say. Listen, he died for specific sins of specific sinners. Now, you hear that. He died to atone for specific sins of specific sinners. What does that, who are these specific sinners? And then he says Christ died to make holy the church. I'm trying to figure that one out. When he came into my heart, he made me holy. Now, I knew that he had died. Then it says in these notes, man, this is blowing my mind. He did not atone for all men, because obviously all men are not saved. Huh? No. Was his atonement efficacious enough to the ability to save all men? I believe so, if they're truly Homo sapiens. So, this is where you see evangelism being lifted up in what these people are teaching. This is how they get you. If you really understand that and you teach that and people start coming into your Sunday school class, they will know you as a great soul winner. A great soul winner. That's the way that works. Well, listen. I'm going to stop right there because I'm looking at, I'm about 43 minutes into this webcast, and I know that I won't finish it. I'll have to come back